And there's a great message there, and you can clap and give God glory if you've been forgiven in Jesus. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And I did forget to make one announcement. We're kind of making a change in our Sunday school. Our children's Sunday school is moving to the second floor of what I know of as Building B, I guess. And our youth Sunday school is moving downstairs over to the new building, and this is happening next week. So I'm telling you this, or I was asked to announce this. First of all, if you have a child in Sunday school, you're supposed to be getting contacted this week, but just in case, next Sunday morning, instead of where you normally take the kids, we're taking them upstairs, okay? And this is 1st through 6th grade. And then 7th through 12th grade is going over to the new building, okay? So, everybody got that? Great. Excuse me? You think you got it, Mike? Oh, you got it. Okay, I don't need to repeat it or anything. Okay, cool. Are you guys ready for the end? I mean, are you guys aware? Is anyone here aware that something is supposed to happen tonight? Anybody? Do you know that, interestingly enough, tonight, if you were a Jewish person, tonight, beginning at sunset, you would begin celebration of something called the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is something that the Bible teaches. Jewish people, it was a celebration that they developed in commemoration of the wilderness wandering period. And so the people, sometime in the Bible called the Feast of Booths, the people during that time after they came out of Egypt, they were for 40 years in the wilderness, and they lived in tents or booths or tabernacles. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place, and that's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. During that week period, faithful Jews will move out of their house, and they will move into some type of temporary shelter to remind themselves of what their ancestors went through as they came out of bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt. And it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It begins tonight at sundown. And interestingly enough, it happens at this time of year, every time when the moon is full. And it just so happens that tonight there is a full lunar eclipse, okay? This is actually called a supermoon because the moon, you know, as it orbits around the Earth, it kind of moves a little bit closer and a little bit away from the, its orbit is not perfect. And so sometimes it's a little bit closer to the Earth, sometimes a little bit further away. It just so happens that right now it's at one of its closest points, and it is going to move through the shadow of the Earth in a full eclipse tonight. You can begin seeing it if the clouds will cooperate. You'll be able to see this the lunar eclipse beginning tonight about 9 o'clock, and it ought to be at its full height somewhere between 10 and 11 or so, and then it ought to be over by 1 o'clock or so. This is also called a blood moon because it is a full lunar eclipse, and what happens when the moon moves into the shadow of the Earth, there is still light that bends from the sun that will bend through or around the Earth. And so the moon will still be illuminated, but because that light is going through the dust in the Earth's atmosphere, all the light is filtered out except the red part of the spectrum. And so the moon will appear blood red tonight. Now, there's a little something a little bit more significant going on. This is actually the fourth full lunar eclipse in a row. And that means there hasn't been any partial eclipses between these four. And the first of these four lunar eclipses happened back in April of 2014. Then there was one last October 2014. Then there was one first part of this year in April of 2015. And then this one. In astronomical terms, when there are four full eclipses in a row, this is called a tetrad. And so a tetrad, the final blood moon or the final full lunar eclipse in this tetrad is happening tonight. And what It's also interesting about this is this particular tetrad has occurred along with several of the Jewish major holidays. For example, in April 2014, when that eclipse happened, it was Passover time. Passover always happens at the full moon, by the way, so if there's going to be an eclipse at Passover, or if there's going to be an eclipse at that time of year, it's going to be at Passover. Last year, in October, it happened at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was this blood moon or full lunar eclipse. Then in Passover this year, there was a full lunar eclipse. And now this one. So each one of these blood moons correspond with a major Jewish holiday. Now, there are a lot of people that find a great deal of significance in that. In fact, John Hagee wrote a book called The Four Blood Moons. Some of you may have read that. And he, along with many others, have said there is something very, very significant that's going to happen. There's actually precedent for this because if you go back in history, say to 1948 and 49, there was a tetrad or four blood moons that corresponded with Passover and Tabernacle of those 2 years. And it was during that time that the nation of Israel was founded. And so there are those who say that when the tetrad occurs around the Jewish holidays, there's always something significant for the Jews. It happened again in 1967 and 68. There was a tetrad that corresponded to Passover and Tabernacles. And during that time, the state of Israel that was formed back in 1949 was attacked by the Arabs that surrounded them. And they fought back and actually beat them, and it was during that time that they conquered or returned Jerusalem to Jewish rule, the city of David. For 1900 years or so, not only Israel had not been under Jewish control, but the city of David, Jerusalem, had not. During the Tetrad, both Israel and Jerusalem were returned to Jewish rule. Jewish control. So it's happening again. The fourth one is tonight. And there's been a lot of prognostications. There's been a lot of people saying that something big is going to happen. Hagee didn't say exactly what he thought would happen, but he said there's going to be something big. There have been those who have said that with the beginning of this tetrad, the Great Tribulation began. That seven-year period of tribulation began back in April of 2014. There are some who believe that the tribulation is beginning with this tetrad or with this final blood moon. And depending upon what you think about the rapture, it would suggest there are some who predict that the rapture is going to happen maybe even today before the blood moon. What if the rapture happened today? Can I just ask you a question? Are you ready for that? I mean, I'm not necessarily one who thinks that the rapture is going to happen today, although I'm ready for it. If it happens today, I'm ready, and I hope that you're ready too. There are some who say, no, something else big is going to happen. Maybe the stock market is going to crash, and the entire world is going to be plunged back into a Great Depression. And I have a tendency to think that if anything happens, probably that is the most likely. So what would happen if tomorrow the stock market crashes and we go into a Great Depression? What if you're still here? Because you might say, well, wait just a minute. If this is the beginning of the end, if this is the beginning of the tribulation, I'm going to be raptured out because I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to be here. Now, again, depending upon when you believe the rapture is going to take place, and there are good, godly, Bible-believing Christians who believe that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Some believe it happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Some people believe that it happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. And so regardless of what you believe, let's say the stock market does crash tomorrow, what are you going to do? How are you going to handle it as a Christian, as a child of God? Or what if the stock market doesn't crash, but something else bad happens to you? And again, you say, well, you know, I'm supposed to be protected from all the bad things that happen. Only good things should happen to me. You know, that's not what the Bible says at all. In fact, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, as he had his disciples all together in John chapter 16, this is what Jesus said. He said he had basically gone through all these things, the Holy Spirit, how he was going to be, how Jesus was going to be taken, but the Spirit was going to come. He's going to see him through all things and what all was going to take place. And then he said this in verse 33 of John 16. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Watch this. Where are you going to have peace? Jesus said, in me. I'm telling you this. He says, so in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous, I've conquered the world, or I've overcome the world. Now watch this. He said, listen, you are going to suffer in this world. Just because you're a Christian, just because you're a child of God, just because you go by the name Jesus or Christ or whatever it is you call yourself, you're a child of God, you're a believer, that doesn't mean that you're going to have nice, smooth, clear sailing. Doesn't mean the stock market's never going to crash. It doesn't mean that you're never going to hear those words cancer or the phone's never going to ring and somebody's going to say there's been an accident, a car accident, or whatever it is. He said, in this world, and you're in the world, in this world you're going to have trial, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have a hard time. He said, but listen, in me you're going to have peace. And I want to think about this with you together this morning. So we go back and we look at the ancient story of Abraham, because you and I, beloved, are in this world. And as I showed you last week in Abraham's story, we're just like him in that we are called out of paganism. We're called out of unbelief. We're called into belief. We're called to journey with God, just like Abraham was. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was called on a journey with God. This journey was a journey of relationship. In other words, God wasn't just saying, hey, I want you to take a trip. God was saying, I want you to take a trip with me. And we're going to walk together. And this is a journey of faith, because Abraham didn't know where he was going. He just had to trust God. And it was a journey into life. In Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't have life. In his relationship with God, in his walk with God, he had life. This is the same thing that every believer, every child of God, including you, are called into. You're called to journey with Jesus. You're called into an intimate relationship with him. You're called to walk with him by faith. You're called to life. This is the call that God has upon each of our lives. But what happens when bad things happen? Because we live in a world that is fallen, and bad things do happen to good people, and trials come along and tribulations come along. And that's what we're going to find here in our text this morning with Abraham. He's on this journey with God, and he's walking with God. He gets to the promised land, and immediately there is a bump. Immediately there is a test or a trial that comes into his life. Call it tribulation, call it whatever you want to. Call it suffering, however, we'll look at it here in just a second. But immediately he faces this trial of a test of his faith. And guess what? He fails. He fails. What do you do when your faith is tested or you're tried? And what do you do when you fail that test? Well, this is Abram's story. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. It says, there was a famine in the land. Now, that famine is the test. It's the trial. He said, there's a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. Go ahead and circle went down. We're going to come back to that here in a second. So Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because of the famine in the land was severe. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So please say you're my sister, so it'll go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account. Now, what's Abram thinking about, or who is he thinking about at this point? He's thinking about, number one, he's thinking about himself. And so he's throwing his wife under the bus at this point. He said, because listen, I want it to go well with me. It's a really good husband here. He's doing the same thing that many, many husbands have done to their wives. And he does it for himself. Verse 14, so when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household, and he treated Abram well because of her. And Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. But The Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? Now, here's your wife. Take her and go." And then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up. Now, just circle "went up," because that's going to be significant here in just a minute. I want you to notice, back up in verse 10, the famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. And then he went up from Egypt to the Negev, he, his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Hai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built an altar. And Abraham called on the name of Yahweh there. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, Abram is a man of faith. He's a man of God. He comes to be known as the friend of God. He's one of the great heroes of the Bible. He's walking with God. He's walking by faith. He comes to the land of promise, the place where God has promised that he was going to bless him. "I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you this land." So now he's there in the land. The very first thing that happens, he faces a test, and he fails this test miserably. Now, let me just say that this is one of those places in the Bible that for me personally, it demonstrates the truth or the veracity of God's Word. There are a lot of people out there that think the Bible is just full of myths and fables, and it's just made up by people. Listen, if you had a hero, you're not going to make up stories about his failings. You're going to talk about how great and wonderful he is. If you're telling the truth, then you're going to show everything, warts and all. What we see here is one of the warts of Abram. We see his failing. We see the father of faith, the man of faith, fail in his faith. Now, it's instructive to us, but it ought to be encouraging to us too. Because if Abraham, the friend of God, if he fails in his faith, then what does it say about me? Anybody in here ever failed in your faith? Anybody in here ever fallen short? I'm not seeing any hands, but you don't have to raise your hands because I know it, right? Now, there's a couple of people waiting. Okay, me. Yeah, absolutely. Everybody has. Listen, if you failed in your faith, you're not alone. In fact, one of the great examples of faith in all the Bible, when his faith was tested, he failed. And his failure is actually a lesson to us. And I just want to show you what this lesson is. I want to mention these three things, but I want to show you what happens when famines come. Because watch, your faith is going to be tested. The famine is always going to come. And that famine may come in the form of cancer. It may come in the form of marital problems. It may come in the form of problems with children. It may come in the form of your job. It may come in the form of somebody at school that's messing with you, or whatever it is. There's going to be problems. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be famines in your life. They're going to come. The question is not if they're going to come. The question is, how am I going to handle them when they come? So if the stock market crashes tomorrow and you're not raptured out, what are you going to do? Or if the doctor calls up and says you got cancer, or if your spouse says, "I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving," or whatever it is, or the boss says you're fired, and you're not raptured out of here, what are you going to do? Okay? So that's the message this morning. Famines come as you journey along. How do you handle them? So let me just mention three things. The first one is this. Expect the test. Expect the test. That is, don't be surprised when these things happen. Expect them. I mean, so we read there right off the bat in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Now, here Abram has been walking with God. He comes to the land of Canaan, and immediately there's a famine. Now, it shouldn't have surprised him because that place is either feast or famine. I mean, even to this day. It's either feast or famine. There is famine in the land, and it comes into the land. It shouldn't have surprised Abram in any way. But just think about this for just a second. Here he is. He's trusted God. He's following God. God has called him to a life of faith. God has called him to this journey, and he's walked with God, and now he gets to the land of promise, and God says, I'm going to bless you and all this, and all of a sudden there's a famine. Now, Abram's got a decision to make. And as he begins to think about this, he's thinking about what's going on. And you can imagine, probably he questioned God. He said, God, did I make a mistake or something? I mean, I believed I was walking with you and everything was going fine. Now, all of a sudden, there's a famine. Maybe he felt like he had sinned against God or he had done something wrong. Maybe he felt like he was being judged by God. Or maybe he just felt like an idiot because maybe all of his friends and family were saying, Abram, you are a fool. You had it made back there in Ur of the Chaldees. You had everything going great. You had a good job, got everything going. And you left just because some God, or you think God spoke to you. And this is just a demonstration of what happens to idiots who follow what they believe to be the voice of God in their life. I mean, you can imagine maybe all of these things are going on in Abram's mind. And maybe people are saying things to him. And so he's looking around and he's got a family to feed. And he's got sheep, and he's got cattle and all that. And maybe, the pasture is running out. And so he's got to make a decision. He's got to do something. And so he looks down south, and there's Egypt. And so what does he do? He goes down to Egypt. Now, let me just point out to you here that that in the Bible, Egypt is never really a good place for God's people. In fact, Egypt becomes the land of bondage, the land of slavery for God's people. And throughout all Scripture, Egypt is a symbol of that. Egypt is under the judgment of God. Now, he's in the promised land. He's in the place where God said, I'm going to bless you. But things aren't quite working out for him. His faith is being tested. And so he looks to the south, and he ends up going down to Egypt. He failed the test. And a big part of it was, I think, because he didn't really realize what was going on. And I'm telling you this because I want you to understand. If you're on a journey with God, it doesn't mean you're going to have smooth sailing. It doesn't mean that you're never going to have any problems. It doesn't mean that there's never going to be any trials. It doesn't mean that there are never going to be any tests come. In fact, you're going to have to expect the test because the Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous in Psalm 34:19. It says many adversities come to the one who is righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. Now, beloved, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. In fact, the Scripture says over and over again, the afflictions, the suffering, the trials, the tribulations come. In fact, for me personally, I personally believe I'm a post-tribulation rapture person. I believe that God's people are going to be here through the tribulation. I know that others might think differently, but I believe that because in my Bible, I see where God says, I'm going to see you through tribulation. He never says, I'm going to take you out of it. And that's just my interpretation of Scripture. So if we're in the midst of the tribulation, how in the world am I going to make it? Well, I'm going to make it with him, or I'm not going to make it at all. And all I'm saying is I'm not surprised when things like this happen, because what happens is many times God's people, you know, are walking with God, and then something bad happens. And what do? Very first thing, God, why? Now, asking God why is not a problem. It really is not a bad thing, but what happens is if we don't get the answer or the answer we want, what does that do? That gets us mad. Now we're mad at God. Well, God, I was being faithful to you, and God, I was going to church, and God, I was giving my money and my tithe and all that other stuff, and now this happens to me. And if God can't take better care of me than that, then why in the world do I need God? And so we get mad at God. We blame God. Might even curse God. We decide maybe God's not a good God, or God doesn't love me, or anything else like this. And you know what's interesting about that? We would still, I think most believers who go through times like that or get upset with God or blame God, it's not that we feel like we lose our salvation. We're just upset because something bad's happening. It's like God can't take care of me. Which, if you think about it, doesn't make any sense. Because think about Abraham for just a second. When he was living in Ur of the Chaldees and God had called him out of that, what was God calling him to? God was calling him to life. I've already told you that. He's calling him to a life with him, right? Actually, God was saving Abraham out of unbelief, out of death, and he was saving him into life. When Abraham got on that journey with God, and he traveled over 1,000 miles from Ur to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, believing that God was his life, that God was going to save him. In other words, he was trusting God for eternity, but now there's an immediate problem. I'm hungry, my livestock are hungry, my family's hungry. In other words, I think I can trust God with my eternity, but I'm going to have to go to Egypt because I can't trust God for tomorrow or the next day. Do you know what? This is what believers do. I've heard I've done this same thing, and you have too. If you're saved, what are you trusting God for? You're trusting him for your eternity. You believe he's going to save you eventually. He's saving you now. He's saving you in the future. He's saving you for eternity. You're going to go to heaven when you die. If that's not what being saved is all about, there's obviously more to it, but if I say I'm saved, what am I saying? I'm saying I'm going to heaven when I die. He's going to save me ultimately. I'm trusting God for my eternity. But then something bad happens to me. Maybe it's with a job, or maybe it's with a spouse, or maybe it's with my health, or whatever it is. And what do I do now? Now I'm not sure I can trust God so much, so I've got to look for other things that I can trust in. And you see how that doesn't make sense? If you can trust God for eternity, can't you trust God for tomorrow? This is why I'm asking you the question. If the stock market crashes tomorrow and you lose everything, and we go into a depression, and you lose your job, and you lose your house, and you lose everything, can you still trust God? I mean, because even if everything else falls apart, let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus is still going to be on his throne tomorrow. I don't know about anything else, but I do know that, right? Isn't that the truth? And if you can trust God with everything, you can trust him with this little thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Expect the test. And in the middle of all that, just trust God. Okay. James, hang on a minute. Let me grab my thoughts here. I'm getting so excited about all this stuff. In James chapter 1, verse 2, one of my favorite verses says, "Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials." Now, that is counterintuitive. In fact, for most of us, when we face trials, what do? We gripe, moan, complain, get upset, whatever it is. James says, when you face different trials, rejoice. Why? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, trials or tests that come from God are not bad things. It's not God punishing us. It's not God trying to tear us down. It's God trying to build us up. In other words, he uses the adversity or the trials of life to refine us, just like a refiner does with metal by putting the metal into the fire. You know, metal can't be refined unless it's burned. And sometimes God has to burn us or allow us to be burned to refine us or to make us into what he created us to be or wants us to be. This is what God is doing in your life. And there's nothing wasted. This is why the Bible says that God works all things together. This is Romans 8:28. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When you fall into different trials or tribulations and you believe that he rules and reigns, then you understand that he's doing something in your life. You can trust him. And if that's true, then you can rejoice in it. And so James says, count it all joy when you fall into these different trials and tribulations, because you know that the trying of your faith works endurance or patience. So, first of all, just expect the test. And if you're expecting it, then you're not going to fall apart when it comes. You're not going to get upset. You're not going to blame God. Instead of asking, why did this happen to me? You're going to ask, what is God trying to do in my life? All right? So, first of all, expect the test. Second thing is this, work at worship. Work at worship. And what I'm saying here is don't forget to worship God. Because what happens many times is when we face trials or tribulations or problems, we begin to pull away from God. We get upset, we get mad, or we think God's not for us. And so we begin to pull away from God. And instead of pulling away from God, when you face the tests or trials, you need to be pressing into God. Let me just show you something here in the scripture, show you what happened to Abram. Look back up in verse 7 of this 12th chapter. It says, and this verse is right, it happens as Abram enters the promised land. So he's left Ur of the Chaldees, he's traveled 1,000 miles, he's spent a little time in Haran, now he's got to the promised land. And verse 7 in chapter 12 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, what does that mean? He built an altar, he begins to worship God. Because he needed an altar, he built an altar and he worshiped God. Now watch, he's worshiping God. Verse 8 says, and from there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. Now, the word Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. Beth is the word for house. El, the house for God. Beth El, house of God. So, what did he do? He went to church. So, he came to the promised land. He built an altar. Then he moves down to Bethel, he goes to church, and look at what it says there in the last part of verse 8. It says he built an altar to Yahweh there, and he called on the name of Yahweh. Now, he's at church, he's worshiping God. Now, Bethel, the house of God, if you were to look at a map of Israel, is up north of Jerusalem. Now, watch what it says in the very next verse, verse 9. It says, then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. Now, the Negev is the desert area, the Judean desert area, south of Jerusalem. Now, watch this. Bethel, the house of God, is north of Jerusalem. The Negev is south of Jerusalem. It says he journeyed in stages from Bethel, the house of God, down to the Negev. I want to point out to you that it doesn't say he built an altar down there in the Negev, because probably what he did was he would go back up to Bethel on Sunday or the Sabbath day, he would go back up to Bethel and he would worship there. Where he ended up settling is down in Beersheba, which is about 70 miles south of Bethel. And that would have been several days' journey. But probably what happened was he's just traveling in stages. On Sunday, he's going back to church. He's going back to Bethel. But he gets a little bit further and a little bit further, and something takes him away. And he's busy and he's trying to build his empire, trying to take care of his family. He's just being faithful. He's raising flocks and herds and everything else. And in stages, it says there in verse 9, he just gets a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further from the house of God. So he'll miss a Sunday here and there because he's got other things going on. He's building a house. He's doing everything else. He's taking care of his family. He might have to work some Sundays or whatnot. Then pretty soon it's two Sundays. Then it's been a month since he's been in church. And pretty soon, he's out of church completely. He moved in stages from the Negev. Now, he's not even worshiping God. He didn't build an altar down there. He knows where the church is. But you know what? Things are going pretty well. But then, what does the next verse say? Verse 10. Then, there was a famine in the land. So now, he's not worshiping God. And there's a famine in the land. A trial comes. A problem comes. Now, what should he have done at that point? He should have gone back up to Bethel. He should have gone back to church and find out what God's had to say about this. He should have gone back to worship God. But instead of going back up to Bethel, look at what he does. He goes the opposite direction. He went down to Egypt. Now, when you go away from God, there's only one way to go. When you go away from God, you're not going up. You're going down. He went down to Egypt. And I want you to notice that whole time he's in Egypt, he doesn't build an altar and worship God. In fact, what he does is he begins to tell lies. Hey, honey, let's tell him you're my sister. That was actually a half-truth because it turns out that she is his half-sister. They're married, but his half-sister, don't ask. It's an ancient culture that we're talking about here. But anyway, He says, let's tell a half-truth now. Let's just tell him that you're my sister. What he does is he throws his wife under the bus now. He puts his family in jeopardy. As he goes down to Egypt, he has turned his back on God. He can't worship. He can't be a witness and testimony to the living God. He's living in a pagan culture. He can't say anything about God because people look at him and say, man, you're a hypocrite. What are you doing talking about that living God? You talk just like everybody else. You act just like everybody else. When you have problems, it's just like everybody else. I mean, beloved, I want you to understand that Abram's journey from God to Egypt was not something that he set out to go, well, I'm just going to go away from God. It just happened in stages, and something bad happened. He got a little bit further away and a little bit further away and a little bit further away. And finally, he finds himself so far away from God, he doesn't know which way is up, which way is down now. Beloved, this journey of Abram away from God is typical of many, many, many believers. I've been in this church business for 30 years, and I have seen so many God's people do this very thing. Get saved, get excited about God, get in church, get in Sunday school, doing all this thing. Man, I'm going with God. I'm putting stuff on Facebook about how good God is and all this other stuff. I'm praising God. I'm worshiping God and all that. But then other things begin to crowd in. And it's not necessarily bad things, but I take a little step away from God. Maybe I don't have quite as much time for the Lord as I have before. And maybe I forget to read my Bible some days, and then pretty soon I'm not reading it at all, and I'm not really praying, and then I'll miss a Sunday, and then I'll miss two Sundays, and then I'll miss a month of Sundays, and then pretty soon it's been so long since I've been in church that I couldn't even go back there because they're going to think I'm a hypocrite, and I can't say anything good about God in where I'm at because people are going to know I'm a hypocrite. They're going to know how far away from God I am, and then a famine comes. You know, something bad happens. And now what am I going to do? If I'm walking with God, now I've got something I can go to. But if I'm not walking with God and a famine strikes or something bad happens, now I'm a bigger hypocrite if I go back and try to say, okay, God, because I think that God somehow, some way, maybe he's mad at me now. Maybe he's judging me in some way. Maybe there's some condemnation. Even though the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, does God send trial and tribulation in our life to turn him back to him? Absolutely. Sometimes this is the person and the plan of God. If you're away from God and bad things begin to happen to you, well, big part of it is God, hey, how far are you going to have to go? How far are you going to get before you come back to me? Now watch this. If he's walking with God, if he's worshiping God, it's not that he's not going to fail, but he's right there, right? And he's got somebody to go with him. I mean, just think about this. It makes sense. It makes sense to go with God. It just makes sense. I have been, like I said, I've been a pastor now for 30 years or so, and I've been in the hospital many, many times with people who are facing the ultimate crisis of life. And I've been with people who are walking with God. I've been with people who are not walking with God. I've always asked myself the question, how can you do this without Jesus? I was sitting here looking at Virginia thinking about Rhonda, who has gone through that famine. And I'll tell you what, if you ask Rhonda Brown, how in the world did you make it through all that? Well, I made it with Jesus. And you know what? She didn't have to get away from God to figure this thing out. She just kept on walking with God. And even though it wasn't nice, and even though it wasn't happy, and even though it might not have felt right, do you understand, if we're walking with him, it makes these famine things so much easier. But if you're away from God, don't think that you can't turn back to him. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Jesus told this story about a kid that went away from the father, and a famine came after he had lost everything, and what did he do? He went down into the pigsty, and he ends up feeding pigs and eating pig slop. And Jesus paid the ultimate tribute to a kid. He said, this kid came to his senses, and he said, hey, in my father's house, man, they're sure eating a lot better than me. I'll just go back and be a servant there. He went back, and you know what he found? He found the father's arms wide open. Beloved, it doesn't matter how far away you've gone from God. It doesn't matter how deep into sin or deep into Egypt you've gone from God, his arms are wide open. And if you turn to him, you're going to find that he'll receive you right back because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which leads me to the third thing. And we're talking about how do I deal with the trial or tribulation in my life. I'm a child of God. Third thing is this, Learn to turn. Learn to turn. Now, remember, I pointed out to you in verse 10, it says that there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down. Now, what's he doing now? He's going away from God. And he ends up down in Egypt. And then it says down in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, then Abraham went up. So he went down away from God. Now he's going back up. Now, if you're going one way, and then later you're going the opposite direction, what had to happen for you to do that? You had to turn, right? You had to turn around. If you're going one direction, and now you're going this direction, you had to turn. Bible calls that repentance. When you turn, when you're going away from God, and you turn back to God, you are repenting, okay? So Abraham repented, and he turned back to God. And I want to show you where his repentance took him. So again, in that 13th chapter, it says in verse 3, so he went from stages to the Negev to Bethel. He went back to church. You got that? He went back to the house of God. He starts out in Egypt. He turns. He goes back. He gets to the Negev. And then in stages, he comes back to Bethel, to the church, and where his tent had formerly been, in verse 4, to the site where he had built the altar, and Abraham called on the name of the Lord there. In other words, he went right back to the very place where God had spoken to him before, that last time he had worshiped God, and he got back with God. This is where repentance takes us. It takes us from Egypt. It takes us from separation, and it takes us back to God. And what I'm saying to you is God's people must learn this business of repentance. Now, I say that because there are people out there that say, you know what, a Christian should never have to confess their sin. In fact, a guy told me one time that if you, as a Christian, if you repent or confess your sin, you're basically blaspheming against God, because in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven. Now, you know, past sins, present sins, future sins, all of your sin is forgiven. And for you to confess your sin again is a sin against God, because you don't have to confess because you're already forgiven. The only problem with all that is that's not what the Bible says. In fact, if you look at the Bible, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin. Now, he's talking to believers there. John is writing to believers in 1 John. And he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now watch this, beloved. Your sin does not separate you from God. If you're a Christian, you are united with God, Christ in you, you in Christ. And your sin does not separate you from God. That's not what sin does to a believer. What it does is it violates or it breaks the fellowship with God. Not the relationship. You don't lose your relationship, so you can't lose your salvation, because you can't jump out of God's hand and nobody can pluck you out of God's hand. But what sin does is it blocks the fellowship with God. And if you don't have fellowship with God, you can't be walking with God. And in order to restore the fellowship, you must turn from your sin and repent. This is why believers must learn to turn. This is why, for me personally, one of the spiritual disciplines that I try to practice every day is sometime in the evening before I go to bed, or maybe as I'm going to bed, I think back over my day and I just pray, God, how have I failed you today? How have I sinned? And as I go along, I try to stay confessed up, because I want to be cleansed of my unrighteousness. I want to be walking with God. I want to be right with God. And that just doesn't come by accident. That comes as I come back to my Father and I confess my sin and I allow Him to cleanse me and restore the fellowship that He and I have. So God's people must learn that repentance, confession, is a part of the Christian life. Now, let me just mention three things real quick, and I'm done here. Three things that will help you to know when you need to repent, okay? Three things in this text. Watch this. Number one, when you are afraid, you need to repent. And when I say afraid, I'm not just talking about afraid of some little things. For example, I'm afraid of snakes. So if a snake crawled up here, I would squeal like a little schoolgirl, and I would jump up on the stage and I would hope somebody would come up here and take care of the snake, because that's just me, all right? So if you want to hear me squeal like a schoolgirl, just throw a snake at me. Or I'm afraid of, say, surgery. Last year, I had a checkup. A dermatologist looked at me and said, you got a precancerous spot on your back. I had to go under the knife. I went into major surgery. It took about a minute and a half for the doctor to cut that thing off. But it was major surgery for me. And honestly, I was scared to death, you know. I wanted them to put me out. They didn't. They just did a little numbing thing. Had to go back and had to cut a little bit more out. I got 16 stitches in my back. It scared me to death. That kind of thing is not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the fear of life. For example, did you notice that when Abram got to Egypt, he said to his wife, "Hey, honey, let's tell him you're my sister." Now, again, that was just a half lie. Why did he want folks to think that? Because he was afraid. He was afraid of what they were going to do to him. He was afraid they would see this beautiful woman. This is this man's wife. If I kill him, I'm going to get his wife. And he didn't want that to happen. He was afraid. He feared for himself. Now, just think about this for just a second. Not too long before that, he had finished this 1,000-mile journey with God. He had got to the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is filled with a lot worse pagans than in Egypt. Did you notice when he got to the land of Canaan, he didn't say, and she was still as beautiful then as she was in Egypt. He didn't say, "Hey, honey, let's tell them that you're my sister so that they won't kill me here in Canaan." Did you notice he didn't do that? He did it in Egypt, but he didn't do it in Canaan. Why not? Because in Canaan, he's walking with God by faith. When he gets to Egypt, he's not walking in faith anymore. Do you understand what had happened? Fear had replaced his faith. When you find yourself fearful of life, fearful of the things of life, then you're not trusting God, because you can either faith God or you can fear life. You cannot do both. If you're trusting him, if you're walking with him in faith, then these things in life are going to come. It's not that they're not going to concern you, or they're not going to bother you, but what they're going to do, they're not going to trip you up because you're walking by faith. If you find yourself fearful, it's time to turn back to God. That's the first thing. When you fear, when I'm afraid. Second thing is this: when you are consumed with things. When you're consumed with things. Notice that while Abram was in Egypt, he got rich, he got filthy rich, he got stinking filthy rich. It was very profitable for him. Problem was, these riches weren't from God. They were from Pharaoh, and it turns out that these riches actually trip him up or give him some problem on down the road, and we're going to see that later on. But beloved, listen to me. There's nothing wrong with material possessions. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with riches or anything else like that. But listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 11:28. It says, "Anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a foliage." Now understand, when he's in Egypt, he's chasing after the things of this world, and as a result of that, he don't have time to build an altar. He can't worship God, because even if he tried that, people would look at him and say, "Man, you're a hypocrite, because you're doing what everybody else is doing. You're talking like everybody else is. You're acting like everybody else is. You're trying to get the things that everybody else is trying to get, and they're the most important thing in your life." When you find yourself and the things of this world are more important to you than God, it's time to turn. It's time to repent. Child of God, listen to me. There's one final thing. When you are rebuked by unbelievers, you need to repent. I mean, did you catch that? So here's Abram. He's in Egypt. He tells a lie. He puts his family in jeopardy. He throws his wife under the bus. He gets a whole lot of things. He's chasing after the wealth of this world. And God judges Pharaoh for that. And somehow, some way, God shows Pharaoh what Abram's doing. And so Pharaoh shows up at Abram's door one day and says, "Man, what in the world have you done to me? You call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a child of God. You've lied to me. You have put me in jeopardy. All these bad things are happening to me because of you." Now watch this. He's a child of God. He's brought shame to the name of the Lord because of the way he's acted, and a pagan is rebuking him. You know, it's always interested me that people who are unbelievers know how believers ought to act. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if they know you're a Christian, they're watching you, And they know what you're doing. And they're saying, hey, man, a Christian wouldn't have done that. And you're talking this way, but you call yourself a Christian. And so what many of us do is we don't want anybody to know, you know. So we kind of keep it to ourselves and everything. We don't want to tell people that we're Christians because we know what's going to happen. We're going to slip up and we're going to use some profanity, or we're going to, do something that a Christian's not supposed to do. And then an unbeliever is going to say, hey, man, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have done that. When you get rebuked by unbelievers, you need to turn and you need to repent. When you find yourself not wanting anybody to know that you're a Christian because you're not living right, you need to turn and repent, because you are not walking with God by faith. You're walking away from God. Do you understand? Okay, so learn to turn. Okay, so let's just wrap this thing up. Christian, you're on a journey with God. It's a personal, intimate journey. It's a faith journey. It is a life journey. And you're going to face famines in this life. You're going to face difficulty. You're going to face trial. How you handle them, how you approach them, is going to make all the difference in your life, and it's going to make all the difference in your testimony. What if Abram had stayed in the land of Canaan and made it through that famine? Maybe some of his livestock would have died. I don't know. Maybe some other things would have happened. But what if he could have stand up and say, listen, I walk with God, and he's seen me through this. Listen, he's good for eternity. I know he's good for this thing. Can you imagine his testimony and the difference he would have had in the lives of those around him? Child of God, this is what you're called to. You're called to a life of faith. Expect that test. It's going to come. And how you respond to it, or how you deal with it, makes all the difference. Stay with God. Worship. Don't pull away from the Lord. Press into him. In the good times, press into the Lord. In the hard times, the bad times, press into God. Worship God. And then turn. You keep turning back to God. Every day you turn back to him, because in little ways, in this way and that way, we turn away day by day. You keep turning back, and what you're going to find is that he sees you through. Doesn't mean you're not going to have problems and trials. It means that he is sufficient for all your need, and you will demonstrate to a lost world who's looking at you wondering, is this Christianity business real? Can God really do something or make a difference in somebody's life? You keep walking that way, and they're going to look at you and say, that's what I want. What that guy has, what that woman has, that's what I want. May God help us as we face the famines on the journey. Lord God, I just want to give you praise today in the name of Jesus. I thank you that you are faithful, God. I pray that you would help us today. I know, Lord, as some of us sitting here this morning don't have any clue what I'm talking about because they never trusted you as Savior. And I pray, Lord, today would be the day of salvation, Lord, and you would just work your saving purpose and power today. Father, some of us are sitting here and, you know, we've strayed away from you and we've gotten so far away from you. There may be some of us thinking, I don't know if I can turn back. I don't know if God still loves me. I don't know if he hasn't just completely and totally written me off. Lord, I thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I pray for those who are turning around today, God, that you are faithful. Lord, help them, Lord. And God, for each one of us, some of us going through trials today and problems and tribulations and problems in our home, problems at school, problems at work, wherever they are, Lord, I just pray that as you strengthen our faith, Lord, that you would help us to be that witness, that testimony of a man or a woman of God who walks with you from life into life. Lord, bless us today with Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.